We turn again to the first chapter of John's Gospel. Over the past few Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at various titles and designations of our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we have been looking at John's Gospel in this connection. We have seen Jesus as the Son of Man. We have seen him as the Christ Messiah. We saw him a couple of weeks ago as the Word, the Logos, the rationality of God, the revelation, the meaning of God. And last Wednesday we were looking in chapter 1 at verse 4 at him as the life. We saw in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We were emphasizing life. And we were emphasizing the life in terms of what the Gospels tell us about the person of Christ. We saw his pre-existent life with the Father in the beginning, the life of God. And then his life as a man, because the Word became flesh. We saw him as the light of the life of his people, the life of grace. The life that we live as Christians is the life of Christ within us. Christ is being formed within us. As Paul prays to the Galatians, or for the Galatians, that Christ would be formed in them. And the apostle reminds us, you remember how it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. So the Christian life is the life of Christ manifested in his people. And then finally we saw the relevance for the glory to come, the glory that belongs to him he gives to his people also. The glory that he had with the Father he shares with his people in the glory that is to come. We come back to this verse number 4 in John chapter 1, and we look at the second part of it. That is, that the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We are making the point, really, that it's time that the Christian church got firmly into its mind that Jesus Christ is God. And we need to have that firmly secured in our thinking, without any reservation, without any sense of impropriety, without any sense of incongruity. He is man, but he is God. He is not a part man and part God. He is totally God and he is totally man. The Word became flesh. He became something in the incarnation that he was not, but he did not cease to be what he was when he became flesh. Even in his earthly life, he is still in the bosom of the Father as the Son of the everlasting Father. And I think we're emphasizing this because we seem in our generation to have steered clear of that. And there is increasingly an emphasis on the humanity of Jesus and consequently on the human condition, the human problems. And the gospel is seen increasingly as a kind of panacea almost for the social ills of the world. And Christ is increasingly seen as the good man, the perfect man. He has been described as the first socialist. There's a very famous minister in Sydney who on the radio says that Jesus is the supreme socialist and that he is the supreme example of a social concern. Well, that may well be true, in that he is the supremely compassionate human being. But it is to miss the point of what the gospel is actually saying. Christ came into the world not to heal the sick. There were plenty sick people in Galilee that never were healed by him. There were plenty hungry people and they were never fed by him. He came into the world to save the world from its sin and bring the world to God. And the remarkable and the unique, momentous truth of the gospel is that God himself does this. He visits us in our flesh, in the flesh of his Son. One of the divine persons becomes a human being. and it enters into human life in all its entirety, sin excepted. And he came into the world as a man to bear the sins of men. And this is what the Gospels begin with, Matthew and Luke and John. Mark doesn't emphasize it to the same degree, but the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John all begin with the emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we're considering in these opening verses in John's Gospel. Well, we come then to look at this expression, and the life was the light of men. Now, you may remember a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Christ as the Word, the Logos, we saw that the first readers of John's Gospel would know immediately what John was talking about. We in our generation find some difficulty in saying in the beginning was the Word, but John didn't intend there to be any difficulty of understanding. The people who read his Gospel immediately knew what he was talking about, because he was speaking language. He was speaking about something that was in common use among the philosophers of their day, the Greek philosophers, and also if they were familiar with the Hebrew Bible, they would know that the Greek version of the Old Testament used this word to translate the Hebrew word for word. So Jesus as the Word was immediately being explained to the first readers of the Gospel. Now, it's exactly the same when John says here, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You will find that a lot of scholars, they write a lot about this, what is the meaning of this word life, and the meaning of the word light in this connection. And we seem to have created difficulties for ourselves. There is no mystery about it. Again, John's readers would immediately know exactly what John was talking about when he says, and the life that was in Jesus, the divine life, the human life, the life of grace and the life of glory, that this life was the light of men. The readers would immediately know what John was talking about, because the idea of light was something with which they were entirely familiar. Indeed, as far as I know, every religion in the world has the symbolism of light and darkness. Light representing truth and righteousness and so on, and darkness representing evil and death and so on. And so it's a very obvious metaphor to use. And those to whom John was writing, of course, were Christians, and they would immediately understand that what John is referring to, of course, is that idea of light that we find in the Bible, in the Old Testament, which is so frequently used concerning God himself. And so immediately, when John says that this life that was manifested in Jesus of Nazareth was the light of men, they would immediately grasp that here is another revelation of God. This is God dwelling among men. There are many places in the Old Testament where light is used as a metaphor for God and God's truth and God's presence. Indeed, you remember how way back in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And some have seen in that manifestation of light, not just part of the original creation, but a metaphor for God, God working in the world. I wouldn't want to push that too far, but it is interesting that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he speaks of Christian regeneration and recreation, does speak of the God who in the beginning caused the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul obviously has some connection in his thinking between the light of the recreation of the soul that is converted to Christ and the light of the original creation. God speaks and it is done, and something bright and lively and truthful comes into existence. And so there's obviously a connection there. But right through the Old Testament, this idea of God being represented by light is brought out in quite a number of places. We don't have time to go through all the references. Of course, you can look them up in a concordance for yourself. But you'll find that there are some very significant statements. For example, when the Lord was judging Egypt, you remember in the book of Exodus prior to the exodus of the people out of the land of Egypt. You remember the penultimate plague that came upon them was that terrible darkness in the 10th chapter in the book of Exodus. And there was darkness all over the land of Egypt. And we're told that it was so thick you could almost feel it. And you can get the rich pitched blackness. But then we're told that in the place where the people of Israel dwell, they had light. In other words, there was light there. And I don't think that simply means that they had light in the sense of daylight. They obviously did have light. But there is a symbolism there. God was with them. And where God is, there is light. There is no darkness. In God is light. God himself, as we were told, as we're reading in 1 John chapter 1, God is light. And in him there is no darkness. And therefore, when God's presence is manifested, it is manifested in the metaphor of light, in the reality of light. And not only did the people of Israel have light in the places where they were living when everything else was in darkness, symbolic of death and judgment and God's absence from among those who were walking in darkness, but they were reminded, the people of Israel, even before the Exodus, they were being reminded by this light that God was with them, and that God was not only with them, but God was for them. He was on their side in a way that he was not on the side of those who were oppressing them. And it's the same imagery that you have when God, you remember, was leading the people through the wilderness, and he appeared as a pillar of light, a pillar of fire by night, and of course the pillar of the cloud by day. So this is a rich imagery that we have, and it's scattered right throughout the teaching of the Bible. In the Psalms, for example, you remember how we are told in Psalm number 4 that God's light, the light of God's countenance, is to shine upon us. Psalm number 27, for example, the Lord is my light and my saving health. And you remember in Psalm number 43, for example, where the psalmist is rather discouraged, and he is away from God's people, and he's looking for guidance, and he is praying, let thy light, send thy light forth, and thy truth, let them be guides to me. And then in another psalm, we're told it's in God's light that we see light. And in Psalm 119, for example, at verse 105, that whole psalm is a praising of God's word. But in that verse, we're told that God's word is a light unto our feet. It's a lamp unto our path. Now, there are quite a number of other places in Psalm 104, in Psalm 112. You have references again to God's presence and God's word, and God's work for his people is symbolized by light. And then you come to the book of Proverbs, and again in quite a number of places you have the picture of the man who walks in the light of the Lord, and he is the man who is wise and who obeys the Lord. It means to walk in his way is to walk in the light, just as we have in the Gospel of John. And so there is this consistent picture. And in the prophet Isaiah, there's quite a number of places where you have the imagery of light. In the second chapter, the people are exhorted to walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk in the light of the Lord. You remember in the 9th chapter in the book of Isaiah, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the shadow of death, upon them light has dawned, the gospel ultimately being the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. And in chapter 42, you remember, and again in chapter 49 in Isaiah, the Lord is reminding his people that they have failed him because they were meant to be a light unto the Gentiles. They, because they had his light, they were meant themselves to be light unto the darkened Gentiles. You have the same thing in the 60th chapter. So there are quite a number of places in the Old Testament where this imagery of light is used for God's presence, for God's work amongst his people, for God's word to his people. And when the light of the Lord shines upon people, they understand God's will and they walk in his ways. And the word of the Lord is given to direct them. As the psalmist says, to be a light unto our feet and a lamp to lighten us. Otherwise, we would be walking in darkness and not knowing which way to go. So this is the general background against which John is using this imagery concerning light. And when we come into New Testament times we find the same imagery. It's carried over 72 times. This word is used in our Greek New Testament, 21 times in John's Gospel we have it. And Jesus himself emphasizes that he has come into the world to be light. So there is no mystery, really, about what John is saying. But the interesting thing is that John is linking together, in this verse 4, he's linking together who Christ is and what Christ gives to men. In him was life, divine, everlasting, unchangeable life. And this life, John says, is or was the light of men. In other words, what John is saying is that God does not keep himself to himself. God is willing to share himself. God desires that we know him, and he makes himself known in order that we would know him. You see, man by searching cannot find out God. The Bible makes that clear. We have no way to understand what God is like. And if God did not reveal himself to us, we would not know what God is like. And one has only to look at the history of the religions of the world to see how darkened men's understanding is concerning the deity. We have all kinds of imaginations as to what some divine being might be like. Sometimes it's a very beautiful picture. Sometimes it's a very grotesque picture. Sometimes it's a picture in which we find that there are many gods and many lords. And other times there is an emphasis upon the one living and the true God. But nonetheless, there is always a groping. We don't know what God is like. And that is the fact of the matter. By nature, the heavens declare the glory of God. And there is sufficient evidence in creation to lead us to the conclusion that there is a wise, intelligent designer. But we don't know what he is like. We don't know his name. We don't know if the divine person is a female or a male in characteristics, feminine or masculine characteristics. We don't know if there is one or many. We do not know what he or she or they are like. And if we are to know what the deity is like, he must reveal himself to us. And this is exactly what the Bible is all about. And what John is saying here, therefore, when he says, in him was, and the life was the light of men, he is saying to us essentially the same as we have been seeing in the past two Wednesdays. He is the Logos, he is the revelation of God, and he is the life that God is willing to share with men. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means this. It means, first of all, that Jesus Christ himself, in his coming into the world, being made flesh, he is, in fact, the light of men. He is intending to give men light. Now, this is what Jesus himself says in John chapter 8, at verse 12 that we were reading. I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light and life go together. Death and darkness go together. And again in John chapter 9 that we were reading, you remember, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as you have the light, you are to walk in the light. So Jesus is saying to us here that he in his person is in fact the life of men. Now what does he mean when it says here, in him was life and the life was the light of men? Well, it means first of all this. It means that the things that Jesus Christ says are true. It means that when he speaks, he is speaking of truth. Because the light has to do with truth. It is the opposite of darkness. These are rich symbolisms. And evil has to do with confusion and error. So that when Christ is speaking, whatever he speaks about is the reality of things. So when he speaks about himself as the Son of God, as he does in a number of places, making himself equal with God, that is not untrue. That is light. That is the way things are between himself and the Father. It also means that when he speaks difficult things, and there are some things in his teaching which are hard to understand, and indeed hard to bear. One of the things we have to remember always, and I keep pressing this home, and I've been doing so more lately, simply because it is becoming more and more evident that this is where the problems in the Christian life lie. It's the doing of it. You remember in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, there were many disciples who followed Jesus no more. Up to a certain point, they were willing to listen to him. They found him an attractive and an appealing preacher. It seems that they quite liked what he was saying. But then as they went on and continued to listen, and as they began to understand more and more and more of the implications of what Jesus was actually teaching, they began not to like what he was saying. They began to say, "This is a hard saying. We can't stand this." Now, he was speaking in the context in John chapter 6 of the need to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. Now, that seems pretty barbaric. It seems almost cannibalistic. It seems rather crude. What Jesus means, of course, is we've got to feed upon him. We've got to depend upon him. We are totally dependent upon him. Now, either that is true or it's not true. And if, in fact, in his life is the light of men, if that is true, then it means we have to come to terms as Christians with the great truth that Jesus tells us later on in John chapter 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." One of the great lies and one of the great deceptions today is that Christ starts the Christian life, and then we have to work it out for ourselves. It is akin to the doctrine of creation, you see, the deistic doctrine of creation, where God starts the process, and then the process continues under its own inert laws, so to speak. Now, that idea is carried over into the Christian life, and that is why there is so much do-it-yourself Christianity, and so much imagining that we are being led to the Lord to do by the Lord to do something, when in fact we're not being led by the Lord at all. We're simply being led by our own inclinations. When Christ says, "Without me you can do nothing," he is speaking, of course, of the new life. He's not speaking of the biological life. He's speaking of those branches that are engrafted into him. He's speaking of the new life that is ours in Christ Jesus. And from beginning to end, we are totally dependent upon him. And if he was to remove his grace from us, we would immediately no longer be living the Christian life. We do not keep up anything in the Christian life. We are kept up. He chooses us. He maintains us. He is the one who guides us and supplies us. He is the one who, from beginning to end, is our life. Now, that's very difficult for us to grasp. I don't think that I've even begun to understand the dimensions of that. But actually, to work it out in our life, that's another matter also, which is very difficult. Because it means that there is nothing that happens to us in our life that is out with his divine purpose for us. And that includes the bad things as well as the good things. And so these are, you see, the truth sometimes can be very beautiful. The truth sometimes can be very, very hard for us to accept. And so when it says here that in him was the life and the life was the light of men, in him is all our light. And the only light that you and I will ever have for eternal salvation is the life that is described by Jesus Christ. But it also means this. It means not only that we must believe his word if we're to follow after him. It means also that his work is itself life. He has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Now, there's a lot of things that we could have said about that, but I notice that time is going. But there are three implications from this great truth that he is the light of the world. And the first implication is this. It means that Christ has got nothing to hide. And that means that Christianity has got nothing to hide. We are not a secret society as a church. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are some religions in this world, and they're kind of secret society religions. And they will not tell you what they believe right up front, so to speak. They will wait until they have got you proselytized before they lead you into what they call the higher doctrines. But we do not have that view as Christian people. When we preach Christ to people, we tell them the truth that's in Christ. We tell them everything that we know about Christ. There is nothing that needs to be hidden. Christ is light. He has nothing, we have nothing in Christ of which we can be ashamed. There is nothing to hide in Christianity. There are no secrets in Christianity. There are doctrines which are hard to understand, but there is nothing of which we can be ashamed or embarrassed. Because if in fact he is light, that means everything has to do with honesty, truth, and above board. It is open to scrutiny. Christianity is a religion which is open to the scrutiny of the world. And anybody who wants to know what Christianity is has only to look at it, because Christianity is honest in its representation of what it believes and what it does. So Christ, when he is the light of men, it means that he doesn't come with us, he doesn't come to us and says one thing but really means something different. It means that we can examine his life and we find that in him there is no darkness. There are no shadows due to turning. He doesn't change from one day to the next. He is not a dirty old man, as some founders of some religions have been. His life is clean and open to scrutiny. He is light. From whichever angle we care to look at it, Christianity is founded upon the life of a man who is patently honest. He is patently clean, and we have no embarrassment at commending him to the world around us. That's the first implication. But it means also this: not only if he is light, not only does he have nothing to hide, but it means that he will never do us any harm. There is no darkness. There is no death. There is no evil. There are people in this world that are afraid of Christianity. The secular mind in Australia is afraid of going back to what it calls the religious mentality, the religious society, what some scientists are calling the Dark Ages. In other words, they are suspicious of religion. They are suspicious of Christianity. Now, it could well be that the world has a right to be suspicious of churches, because quite frankly, there are some churches, I'm very suspicious of them. And I think that some churches will do you a great deal of harm. But biblical Christianity will do you no harm whatsoever. It does you nothing but good. He has not come into the world to destroy men's lives. He says, I am not come to destroy the world. I am not come to judge the world. The world will be judged, but I have not come to judge the world. I have come to save men's lives. I have come that men will not walk in darkness anymore and be destined for death. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So the first implication is that Christ, he has nothing to hide. He has nothing to harm us. Christianity will do you nothing but good. And those who will embrace Christianity will find it is the blessed way to live. But there's a third implication, and it's this. And that is that Christianity and the light that he brings can never be put out. In verse number 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now you see, there is a relationship between the life of Christ and the light that he brings. The light comes out of his life. And if it is true that Christ has the everlasting life, if it is true that his life as a man is indeed a life that can never die, if it is true that his life is a life of grace leading to glory, that means that Christianity is never, ever, ever going to be obliterated from the face of the earth. And we need to grasp that, because we are being told increasingly that Christianity is an old has-been. It belongs to a past age. It's one of those ancient medieval or Eastern religions that has no part in a modern secular society. But that runs counter to the teaching of this verse alone. If, in fact, Christ gives light, it means that he gives the light that is his own life. And that light is unending. He cannot die. The truth that he represents can never die. His word in the world will never die. The darkness will never comprehend. It will never overtake it. It will never quench it. It will never ultimately defeat it. Christianity is here to stay. And Christianity is here to stay not only for time, but is here to stay for eternity. The light will never be put out, because Christ's life is the source of the light that he gives indeed to men. So that's the first thing. That's what it tells about, first of all, about Christ himself. But then there's a second area, and we'll have to be very, very brief on this. His life is the light of men. That means that there are some people who do embrace the light. And Jesus tells us this in John chapter 8 that we were reading. I am the light of the world. He that follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, we could say a great many things about that. It means that we have enlightenment. And again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians that I've already quoted to you, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Why is it that some people see the light and some do not see the light? It's not because we have some natural illumination. We don't. The light that we have is His light. He shares His light with us. He gives to His people light, just as God in the beginning commanded light to shine in the darkness. So in the lives of individuals, God says, let there be light. And there is light. And we are enlightened. We see the light. There are people who mock that idea. Oh yes, you've seen the light. Yes, we have seen the light. And there's no need for us to be embarrassed or ashamed or reticent and say, of course we've seen the light. And even if the whole world doesn't see the light, that's no reason why we should not rejoice in having seen the light. It's the Apostle Paul who speaks very clearly of this very issue. And is it not significant that when Paul was converted, or the beginning of his conversion took place on the road to Damascus, we're told there was a bright shining light at noonday that was shining brighter than the sun. I saw a great light, he says. That was the beginning. And from that moment on, the Apostle Paul was an enlightened man. It began with a flash of illumination. And it began with a flash of that theophany where he saw the light of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we believe His word. And the word of Christ, which is so offensive to the world, is not offensive to Christians. We see the reasonableness of it. There is nothing unreasonable in my understanding of things to believe that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Why should that be a strange thing? Why should it be a strange thing that He is without sin? Is it not possible? Is it not within the realms of possibility that a human being could live in this world and yet not be a sinner? That is entirely within the range of possibility, according to the teaching of the Bible. Indeed, man in the beginning was never intended to be a sinner. And man is not always going to be a sinner. Those of us who believe in Christ, we are sinners tonight. But we're not always going to be sinners. We must not imagine that in the glory to come, we are going to be still sinful creatures. We are not. We will be made perfect. And we will be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will have been sinners. We will have been sinners saved by grace. But no sin remains. No guilt of sin. No actual sin, no propensity to sin, no possibility to sin again. Nothing that's unclean will ever enter in there. And so when we walk in the light, we are those who have been enlightened. And we walk in the light because we find that the light lightens up our path. And we see the difference between truth and error. And the truth between death and life, and the way to life and the way to death. There are so many things we could have said about that. So the first thing we emphasize is making the general comments, the symbolism of the light, but then how it relates to Christ Himself. He Himself is the light, but we walk in His light. And that is why when we are called by Jesus Himself, you are the light of the world. He doesn't mean to say that we have some innate light ourselves. We are simply reflectors of His light. We are simply reflecting and bearing the light that He, in fact, shines upon us and shines out of us. And when the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians, you remember that we're to witness in the world, holding forth the word of life, that we may be children of light in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. He doesn't mean that we have some light to contribute to the world. We have no light to contribute to the world. But His light is given to us. And in us, His light shines through us. That's why He says, you are the light of the world. Let your light, let my light in you shine through you, that the world may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so any light that we have is derived light. It is, as the psalmist puts it, in thy light we see light. And it is in His giving to us light that we in fact have any light at all concerning these great issues. And it is all to do with Christ. He is our light. And that is why we are the children of light. And then finally, just in a word, The light shines in the darkness. What about the world? Why is the world tonight not a Christian world? Well, John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 onwards tell us, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why is the world not converted to Christ? What fault does the world have with Christ? It has no fault with him, except that it can't bear the truth that he speaks about it. In John 15, he tells, if I had not come, they would not have had sin. But now that I have come, I have exposed their sin. And suddenly the world is appalled at the teaching, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching, in the hard things that he says about the world, he says it's condemned. He says you have no life in you. You're going to the other place. You're not going to heaven. The world assumes that it's going to heaven. And it's only exceptionally bad people, the monsters of history, who are going to be excluded from the happy place. Not according to Jesus. Jesus says it's the very opposite. Unless you believe that I am he, you've got no life in you, he says. You will die in your sins. You will remain in darkness. And the world doesn't want to face the issue of repenting, because the world prefers the way that it lives. I'm not saying that the world embraces darkness, but it embraces worldliness. And worldliness and darkness inevitably go together. You are of the earth. I am not of the world, says Jesus. He doesn't belong to the earthly realm of things. He belongs to the heavenly realms. And the heavenly realms are rejected by the world, and the world is exposed in all the dark deviousness, all its innate corruption. And that is the offense of Christ, and that's the offense of the gospel. And that is why the disciples, the professed disciples, followed him no more. Because he was exposing them, you see. They were wanting to, as it were, work their passage to heaven. They didn't want to trust simply and solely in eating his flesh and drinking his blood. How barbaric that is to our sensitivities. But these are the words of truth. So the world continues in its darkness. 2,000 years after the light came into the world, the light still shines. The world still pays lip service to the light at Christmas time and Easter time and at weddings and funerals. The name of the Lord is invoked in some kind of way. But the world continues in its darkness. But the darkness will never conquer the light. And as long as the light continues to shine, there is hope for the world. And God so loved the world, God so loved this dark, devious world, that he gave his Son to shed light and to shed his blood, that it might come from its darkness into its marvelous light. You see how wide-ranging all of this is. But John's immediate readers would grasp the significance. And this is the point, you see. We sometimes like to get our theology all neatly tied up. And there's no harm in that if it's accurate. If it's biblical, that's fine. But if it's not biblical, it's not fine. And the fundamental issue of Christ Jesus is not that he is our Savior. It is that he is our Lord. And when the New Testament presents Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, it is Lord and Savior, not Savior and Lord. It is the Lordship comes first. And it is because he is the Lord that he can be the Savior. It is not because he is the Savior that he becomes the Lord. It is the other way around. He is the Lord before he becomes the Savior. And if he is not the Lord, then he can never be the Savior. And so the priority, the primacy of the Bible's teaching concerning the person and the work of Christ is, it is the person of God and it is the work of God that is the work that is revealed in the gospel. And that is what authentic Christianity is, and that is what makes it unique, because this is something that God does. And the emphasis of the New Testament everywhere is on the Godhead of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in him is fullness of light. He is the light of God. He is the life of God. He is the Word of God. He is the man anointed by God to be the Redeemer of God's people. We'll look further at some of these ideas next time, but we have to finish now because time again has gone with us. May the Lord bless his word to us.